Thank you so much, Mark. Thank you, Pastor Brad and Pastor Mark II, as well, for having me here, the first and the second. I'll let you sort out that. Hopefully the basketball comment can counterbalance the flute comment, okay? So let's be honest, some of you are evaluating me afresh right now, but I did have an undying love for basketball that still continues to this day that I'm still trying to handle and still negotiating with my wife because I'm now 38, so she has sent up the flare that I may be in the season of life when I should stop hurtling my body around, you know, three children and so on and so forth, so figuring that piece out just like many of you are as well. This morning I want to talk about mature manhood and sexuality. I want to start by thinking together with you about one of the biblical themes that we don't hear very much about today. Christians often don't understand the warrior motif that runs through the Bible like a stream underneath the ground. The ideal figure of the scripture is not a man-pleaser, a self-preserver, or an expert in passive aggressiveness. The ideal figure of the scripture is a warrior king. This king is long foretold in the Bible. Just after the fall of Adam, the first priest king, we learn of another one to come. The coming king does not come to listen to the serpent or negotiate with the serpent to try to understand the serpent's perspective on various matters. The warrior king comes to crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, the Lord says, to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The warrior king is foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. David is the greatest of this line, but David does not act alone as Israel's king. He draws a band of mighty men, 2 Samuel 23, who rally to him and fight for him without a second thought. David's entire ministry as king of Israel is staked on courage. He did what no one else would do in facing down Goliath. For that costly courage, David became the greatest leader in Israel's history, and that is because, to quote a famous warrior, men don't follow titles, men follow courage. David, however, was not the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Like Moses, Joshua, and other heroic figures of the Old Testament, David fell short. Every biblical leader and every man falls short. The fulfillment of the first promise, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, the coming warrior king promise, was not David. The fulfillment of the proto-evangelion, first gospel, was Christ Jesus. Jesus, when he comes, did not come to earth to make peace with the devil. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, Jesus came to do terrible violence to the prince of hell, and the demons indeed knew that he came to overcome them. See Luke 4:31 to 37, for example. The title Matthew gives Jesus in his very first verse is this: Son of David, with all that entailed, though we rarely think about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David. This warrior identity, David is a warrior king. This warrior identity is not a wrinkle in the whole Bible doctrine of God. We think of the words of Exodus on this count. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war, or a warrior, depending on your translation. The Lord is his name. As a man of war, Jesus came to destroy, but not only to destroy, to conquer, and to bring the full and glorious reign of his kingship on earth. Jesus did indeed fulfill 1 John 3:8. He did indeed come to destroy the works of the devil, but he did so in a most unexpected way. He acted as the lion by taking on the role of the lamb. No one would expect this. There's no precedent for this in biblical history or any other kind of history. Lions come as lions, but this lion, Jesus truly is a lion. This lion comes as a lamb. In other words, he lays his life down in order to propitiate, fancy theological word from the scripture, to absorb or satisfy the wrath of God and cleanse guilty sinners. That is what his death does. His death is not simply Jesus saying in a kind of vague, broad sense to the world, I love you, I'm grieved over the problem of evil, I'd like to demonstrate that, you know, I'm not here for other reasons. I'm here simply to show an act of love. The Father has sent me into the world to show that I'm the one who lays his life down. Jesus lays his life down, but he does it with a specific purpose, to absorb the just wrath of God for sinners so that you and I and all who will put our faith and trust in Jesus, men and women alike, will not be judged forever in hell, which we deserve, every one of us deserves in full, but will escape the wrath of God and be cleansed and most significantly live forever with God in the new heavens and new earth, fully clean, fully washed, with no one holding any sin to our account, solely because of the warrior Savior, Christ Jesus. Think of the language of Colossians 2:15 this morning with me. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus disarmed the power of evil through his death. He overcame Satan, but he didn't just overcome Satan in a kind of gentle way. He put Satan to open shame by his death, which is a lion's death in the form of a lamb's death. You could say it this way then. The warrior king was the suffering king, which is not the kind of king people expect or even want, including Jesus' own disciples, right? You read the scripture, you know what his disciples are expecting, right? His disciples are continually expecting him to start the political revolution, right? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They keep asking him that. They're asking him that in different forms, different guys, all the way up to his death. They truly do not understand what he is about, which is not an opportunity for us to mock them or point a finger at them. It's to show just how unearthly and strange the warrior king's ministry was. He came, yes, to restore the kingdom to Israel, but not in the way they expected. To build a spiritual kingdom that is not characterized fundamentally by political power, but by spiritual power. The spiritual power of godliness. God, the good God, triumphing over the evil one, Satan. So Christ's death fulfills all the righteous demands of God and takes the rightful penalty for sinners like you and me. Now, the reign of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, which is truly locked into place through his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross, is not presently finalized, right? We're not in the final form of the kingdom of God. Many of us can feel this and see this on a daily basis. But make no mistake, the reign of God is here. The king has come. He has laid down his life to overcome the devil. Praise God this morning that Jesus came and fulfilled all the prophecies. Jesus came as the Son of David, and you and I and all who are in Christ have a warrior Savior who has fought for us, who is presently fighting for us through his Spirit, his indwelling Spirit, and who will return once and for all time to complete his victory already begun over the devil. It's so important that you understand the cross as the center of all this work. John 12:31, just before Jesus is going to the cross, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan thinks he's the ruler of this world, in other words, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He, Jesus, said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to die a death, in other words, that was going to cast out the devil, overcome the devil, disarm the devil, not in final form, but in actualized form, and he was going to die a death that would draw sinners to himself. No one, in other words, can stop Jesus. No one can stop the warrior king. No one will stop the warrior king. Warriors are everywhere and nowhere today, aren't they? In one sense, they're everywhere because they're all over the silver screen, aren't they? One movie after another is warriors and heroes, right? So people today, in terms of tens of billions of dollars across the world, do you see the global box office of the Avengers movies in these kind of series? Yes? They do tens of billions of dollars, yeah? So people are invested in superheroes and heroes and warriors. And so many of those films, yes? I'm not giving them a blank check in a spiritual sense or something, but so many of them, it's just fascinating to note, are about heroes who not only oppose evil, but who even put their lives on the line to oppose evil. So in one sense, you see a craving in our culture and our society, in our world, for this kind of figure, the warrior savior, King Jesus, though people do not worship him as they should because of indwelling sin. In another sense, warriors have mostly disappeared from classrooms, churches, lecture halls, online articles, in any positive sense. We crave heroes today. We want, especially men, a virtue who will sacrificially risk their lives to save others. But today, we don't exactly, as a culture, know how to handle such men. There's a great deal of discussion that you've heard, no doubt, about toxic masculinity as a term, for example. And listen, if you want to find examples of toxic masculinity, of ungodly men acting in wicked ways, you can. There's different ways you have to parse the Me Too phenomenon, for example, but there are real examples out there of wicked men acting wickedly, aren't there? Do you see this? Do you know this? Some of you are from homes where there was a man who, for various reasons, you know, in human terms, was not around, was not a godly man, was not a virtuous man. So we do have to handle the issue of masculinity well. Last night, I was in my hotel room after a full day, great day of ministry, and the guy next door, I know it was a guy, I could hear his voice, was not happy. He was in a drunken rage in my hotel. And it was a powerful reminder as I was that very moment preparing to speak about manhood and godly manhood, because this was a guy who was out of control. And it was not a fun experience for a brief amount of time. He was actually escorted out of the hotel by the police. It was that serious. Other people were concerned as well. Not a normal experience, and you know, very thankful for the hotel I was in. But listen, it just reminded me, this is a high-stakes world, isn't it? This is a world where sin is real. Men, on average, have 1,000% more testosterone than women. 1,000% more testosterone than women, men, on average, than women. That helps us understand why men are aggressive, why men take risks for, in many cases, no good reason, why men want to push and challenge themselves, why men look at a tree or a hill or a big rock or something like this and think, I should climb that. I really should. It's not that there are no women who want to do those things. That's not the case. But you drive past, I don't know, basketball court or something. In many cases, you're going to be seeing guys exerting themselves, straining, sort of engaging in athletic combat. What is sports but sort of civilized combat? I mean, why do we want to hit each other all the time? Why is that fun for us? Well, there's various reasons, but one of them, I think, is God-given testosterone. We can't really talk in these ways today. We're not so much allowed to in our culture because we're in a very gender-neutral culture. Testosterone's effects, we have to handle this carefully. They're neither all good nor all bad. Testosterone, as I'm at pains to say here, is the biological ingredient in boys and men that makes them itchy, that makes them want physical contact and that makes them desirous of challenges and adventures in all different ways. We're not the same. No one's saying that. Not everybody wants to be an athlete or a warrior, and everybody's called to be those things. But men on average do have this ingredient, this biological determinant that God has given them in some form for his glory. Now, our society is not presently set up well to handle testosterone. A good number of boys who are stereotypically masculine today are not in strong homes. Fatherlessness is an epidemic in American society. If you wanted a bipartisan political issue, there's one for you. Of course, everything's changing with the driving of the LGBT initiative, so now gender really is seen as fluid. So I guess it's becoming less bipartisan as an issue by the day. But if you just wanted an issue that's not exactly red or blue, and you wanted to work on something in our culture, in our society, and you didn't want to really politicize it, here's one you could do. Here's one a senator or something like this could take on. Fatherlessness. It is an absolute epidemic if you look at stats. Now, just about one out of every two American children of all classes, this is a multi-class issue. It's all throughout society. It's not one group in society. One out of every two kids in America, a so-called first world society, is born without a father in the home, is not born into a one man, one woman, husband and wife, father and mother kind of home. That is the, I know this is a strong claim here, bear with me, at 7:21 this morning, you're like, this is intense for 7:21 in the morning. It is. Hey, it's testosterone. you can just blame it, you know, different times. That is a stat that tells us so much about why things are falling apart today, why young men are struggling tremendously. You look at the stats on school shooters, public shooters, 97 to 98% of them are men. Now, that is a big deal, isn't it? That's very sobering. What do we do with a stat like that? A common instinct today is to place boys on medication, for example, to make them, to damp down exactly what we're talking about, to handle testosterone. And we can frankly understand that instinct. Some boys do need medication. Some boys do need medical help. They have real conditions that require careful medical treatment and management. Let it be said. It's true. Some boys need a dad. A lot of boys need a dad, need a father. They don't have him. Maybe they have him in the home, let's say. Maybe the home is intact, but he's not engaged. Boys who don't have a father and who don't especially have a virtuous father, I'm not even to the level of Christian, born again yet, but just let's just say a normal, solid American father. Those are the kind of boys who are showing up in the headlines all around us. Public shootings have numerous factors linked to them, to be very clear. There's a complexity of causality here, and yet one of the main features of our society is that fatherlessness is killing us. The lack of virtuous men to be, as we were talking about yesterday in the marriage sermon series, to be the pillar of the home, to be an example of stability, even just in natural terms, not even yet in spiritual terms, to stay around, to in an even general sense protect their daughter from men who do use their testosterone sinfully, to in some form go and play catch with their boys or whatever it is, you know, strengthen their boys in some form, whether athletic or not. The loss of men is a crisis, and it's an epidemic. I remember reading a story about a substitute teacher in Chicago who wasn't some, you know, Christian evangelical manhood advocate. He was just a guy, and he was writing in a mainstream publication that wasn't Christian by any means. But he talked about how when he went out at recess, he started substitute teaching because he lost his job, and when he went out at recess, boys would just cluster around him like he was some sort of unicorn or something like this. And he, seriously, he's like, he didn't know why they were doing this. Why are you clustering around me? And it was because he found out, he said this, he found out that many of them had no man in their lives. Again, this isn't one group of society. This is all throughout society, all classes, all ranges of society, all backgrounds. Many boys just don't, frankly, have the man that they need or men in their life. This has massive ripple effects throughout all society. If young men are struggling in various ways, young women struggle too, don't they? Young women won't get married. Many of them desire to get married. Some of them are called to be single. Some of them are called to be married, but there aren't men to marry, and they're struggling greatly. Marriages that are formed by a man and a woman are often without direction because men haven't had a dad and haven't been trained and don't know what they're doing. And men, to generalize, don't often like asking for help. It's a thing with us. Some of us do probably, but a lot of us don't. We kind of naturally assume that we can work it out and figure it out on our own. We don't like to admit further, a lot of us, that we have things to work on. We can be brusque, we can be arrogant, we can be angry, we can have a problem with anger that we don't acknowledge. There's all sorts of issues before us. What is to be done? What's to be done? I mean, we're in a rough moment as a society, but not just as a society, as a church. As a church. I would suggest for you four things super duper fast this morning that we can do. I think we actually have invincible hope. I think we actually have the one thing in the cosmos that can put sinners back together and that can give men the vision and strength they need. Let's do it. Let's do four elements of building men back. First, we train men in the image of the warrior king, Christ Jesus. In other words, we train young men to be warriors, not to use their strength against, for example, women and children, but to use their strength for women and children. You understand? Crucial distinction. We don't want to raise up men who are warriors in any given direction. We want to raise up men who use whatever strength, whatever ability, whatever background God has given them for the good of women, and the good of children. This is grounded in, fundamentally, self-discipline. Look with me very quickly at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. The Apostle Paul says this, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is Paul speaking of athletes. It's related to warriors as well, I think, because what is an athlete but a warrior at play? Paul is saying here that the very foundation of his ministry, which is being challenged in Corinth by the super apostles, the very foundation of his ministry is gospel-powered self-control. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is the very foundation of manhood, we're zeroing in on this, we could say it more broadly of Christianity, but of manhood in particular, he's a leader and teacher of the church. Men are called to be the leaders, teachers, and shepherds of God's church. The foundation of his ministry is gospel-powered self-control. It's not being a man without doors, a man without walls, just shooting off in every direction. He disciplines his body. Some translations have it in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, "I batter my body and keep it under submission." Military term, military language, submission, hupotasso in the Greek. I keep it under control. So, if we're going to build men back by the power of Christ, his cross, his substitutionary death, what are we going to do? We're going to train them, I think, in the image of the warrior king, first, to have self-control. What does our culture urge us men to not have above all else? Self-control, I would submit. Self-control. Don't be controlled. That's what our culture whispers to us. Movies, TV, entertainment. That's what our flesh whispers to us. Don't be disciplined. Don't be self-controlled. Don't bring your life under submission. Just do whatever you want to do. Paul goes the opposite way through the Spirit. Second, do these rapid fire. We men must discipline ourselves to kill lust. We must discipline ourselves to kill lust. Note my language. I did not say we should bounce our eyes. I did not say that we should simply be very sad and upset about our sins. I said we must kill lust. What does Paul say? Colossians 3:5. He uses military language, again, speaking to the whole church, but who's called to lead the church? Men. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What's the first thing that you're supposed to put to death? Porneion in the Greek. Sexual immorality. The first thing Paul lists for the church to kill, is sexual immorality. How do you kill sin? So many men are ensnared in sexual addiction, just completely ensnared in it around us. I watch the kids at the local Y as I'm playing basketball, shooting around. I do that a couple days. I'm now rowing. I row a couple days a week. That's thrilling. But hey, I'm trying to make that transition from, you know, youthful running around to more controlled, less risky athletic activity so that I can play with my grandkids, et cetera, and so on. I watch these boys, and they go over every 10 minutes to their phones on the side of the court, and they're checking their phones. And I assume some of it's texting and stuff like this. I don't know, Snapchat or something. But I also just wonder with a lot of these boys how much of it is terrible sexual images, videos that they should in no way be seeing, but they are seeing. And no one's around them. There's no adult. There's no parent. They're just on their own for hours and hours. And I very much fear for them. I fear for their souls. And if they try to come into the game with the little earbuds on and play with the earbuds, I say, no earbuds. Come on, bro. We got to be able to talk if they're my teammate, which shocks them. But then they usually do it because we're teammates. The way to kill sin is not to kill sin at the level of deeds first. The way to kill sin is first to kill it at the level of desire. Our first problem, men, with regard to lust, is not just that we look at bad things. The gospel does not fundamentally say, stop looking at bad things, whatever they may be. The gospel first says, stop having evil desires. You understand? We have evil desires in us that we have to kill, Colossians 3:5, and then we will stop looking at bad things. The problem is a problem of the heart that then becomes a problem of behavior. Think of Titus 2:11. We're supposed to kill or put to death or oppose wicked passions, Paul says to Titus, a young man. In other words, when you have an instinct to sexual sin, when you want to think about sexual sin, when you want to open your phone and look at a video, which we do, we all have these instincts. I have them and you have them. We need to confess that evil desire on the spot to God and repent of it and ask for power over it. When we have evil thoughts in our mind that no one sees, no one hears, we don't just tuck them away or bounce them. We confess them to God and we repent of them and we ask God for power over the flesh, and God will grant it. This is what the gospel does in us. It gives us power to kill lusts, to win a woman's heart. Train our boys to win a woman's heart. We don't know that our boys are going to get married. We don't know that. And if they're called to singleness, we help them in that calling, and we help them see 1 Corinthians 7 that it's a godly calling. We're not wavering on that. And yet most men, I think, are called to marriage. Most men are called to this holy estate. So what we have to be doing with our boys, for example, is not hoping that somewhere down the line they'll figure it out. We have to help them with your grandsons, with neighborhood kids that you're trying to invest in. Don't assume they're just going to catch this. Don't assume biblical manhood is going to waft off the shelves from a Wayne Grudem book or something like this, or even just even fundamentally your Bible to their brains. Guys, we're in a sexualized culture. We're in a secularizing culture. We're in a culture that has lost what it means to be a man and to be a woman. Everywhere around you are young men and young women who desperately need help. Disciple them. Train them. Help them see that young men are called to be a leader, protector, and provider from Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, and other texts. Talk with them about what that means. Before I leave, I'm almost done here. Before I leave to go on a trip like this, I bring Gavin, my 8-year-old, who, to be clear, isn't presently looking to be a fearsome physical warrior like his dad, yeah? Probably going to be in the 5'7 range, we're hoping. You know, not a terrifying physical specimen, let's be honest, unlike me. So But I bring him right to my side and I say, Gavin, you got to protect the girls. Nothing fancy here. Not some. This isn't me. This isn't some genius idea. I'm not the hero of the story. But I'm trying to help my boy understand he has an instinctual duty from God to protect the girls. Whatever strength he has, it's not used against them, yes? It's used for them. You're trying to do small, basic, humble things like that, which men used to do all the time, and now increasingly do less and less and less. So we have to do those basic kind of things. When I'm driving him to school, driving him and his older sister to school, I'm talking about how good work is and how I love providing for his mother so his mother can care for the children and care for our home, and it's an honorable thing to go into work. Whatever your job is, it's honorable, and it fills you with purpose as a man. Whatever your role is in the kingdom, it's good. You feel God's pleasure in it. I'm trying to do that basic shaping like that. I'm not a perfect father. I don't have it all figured out. All I have is the scripture and my humble attempt through the Spirit to try and raise this boy as best I can to know the Lord and live for his glory. Fourth, we men must discipline ourselves to pursue manhood. This is the final point. We have to discipline ourselves to pursue manhood. Every man, married or single, has to hear the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. By the power of Christ's atoning cross and empty tomb, by that power, we must embrace our God-given, God-formed manhood. Manhood is not created by societal archetypes. Manhood is created by Almighty God. Whatever your vocational preferences, whether you like being in the outdoors or you don't, whatever you majored in college, that's not ultimately of first importance. Honestly, it's not. What's of first importance is being a godly man, knowing from Scripture what it is to be a man, and then living according to that vision. Are there implications of that? Do we want our boys to get outside and, you know, to learn to take risks in an appropriate way and channel their testosterone in good directions? Yes, we do. We do. We don't want to lose that, but we need to take pains that we ground manhood in godliness. Think, you say, well, does the scripture, people say this all the time today, does the scripture really have that sort of marked out vision for men? Aren't you being kind of macho or something like this? 1 Kings 2:2, David dying to Solomon, David on his deathbed to his boy, to his son, be strong and show yourself a man. And he goes on to elaborate what strength is in the old covenant vision. It's godliness fundamentally. It's godly strength. He doesn't first say, you know, break boards with your bare hands or something. He's talking about godly strength, being a man, owning that, but then having righteousness flow through you to other people. What does Paul say in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 16:13, it's been lost in many of our translations, like act courageously or something, which is not bad. It's not a bad translation. But in the Greek, 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says to the Corinthian church, act like men. Act like men. There's a way to act that is manly. And he doesn't mean in a chest-beating kind of way. Again, he means in a godly, virtuous, protecting women and children, honoring the Lord, putting hard things on your back, taking that on yourself, doing hard things for the glory of God, I think. So all this means that we have to train our sons to be strong and show themselves a man and to act like men. There's a distinct way to act that is found in the scripture, but then has to be passed down from generation to generation. I give thanks to God for this church. I give thanks to God that you're here. It is literally hope to me that there are so many men here. There's more men in this room than there are in many churches in America, frankly, okay? And this is what we need. This is what needs to happen. It's not for the next Billy Graham to rise up and, like, get everybody set straight. It's for men just like you, wherever God has placed you, whatever home he's given you, if he's given you a wife, whatever wife he's given you, whatever children he's given you, whatever vocation and calling he's given you, to be a godly man. That is the need of the day in the church and in the culture. Society may look down on warriors in conclusion, but note this. History depends on a warrior, a warrior savior, and he's coming back. Revelation 19, let every man be prepared. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for these men. I pray that you would strengthen us and help us. We can't do these things, Father, in our own strength. Whatever testosterone is in us, it will go awry outside of your grace, outside of your Spirit working in us. So please, Father, I pray for these men. I pray that you would use them, unleash them, Lord, in the power of your gospel to be a force for good in this church and in Indianapolis more broadly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.